We are starting in Isaiah chapter 30. This is the 21st vision of Isaiah. Isaiah is in chronological order to when it was written. Even though in Isaiah it may be speaking about something that is going to happen in the future or even out way in the future, in our future of where we are today, we know exactly where Isaiah is writing everything. Everything is in chronological order. There's been 20 visions up until this point. And by the way, Isaiah is real easy to know where the visions begin and end. And don't look at the chapter breaks. The chapter breaks are very poor in Isaiah. When a new vision begins, look at Isaiah in the scripture that says Negev Oracle, vision 21, Isaiah 30, verse 6a. It says, the oracle concerning the beast of the Negev. When it says the oracle concerning in Isaiah, you have just started a new vision. And the vision or the oracle, the word from the Lord, may go on for two or three chapters. And here's a great example. It is going to take us about 3 weeks, probably, to get through vision 21. And then we're going to hit, in chapter 36, the historical part of Isaiah interacting with Hezekiah, the king. And the king, Hezekiah is the king as we open up this vision too. Hezekiah is in place. And we get into this historical portion that goes for four chapters, 36, 37, 38, and 39. They're historical. Isaiah is telling us what Hezekiah is saying, what he's doing, the interaction with Hezekiah, Hezekiah's sickness, Hezekiah's going before the Lord and praying in the temple all night long after Isaiah has given him a bad report. And the Lord goes to Isaiah and says, Isaiah, after what Hezekiah has done last night, I want you to go and I want you to tell him something new and something different from what you told him yesterday. And Hezekiah has to grow up and be a man and go say, yesterday what I told you was one thing, but now you're going to have 15 more years of life. 15 more years because of your heart. All along, while the king of Assyria is right outside the northeastern gate of the city of Jerusalem saying, why in the world don't you open up this gate and let me come in and take over the southern kingdom? You who say you're going to call out to one God and expect him to help you when I have conquered all the countries and all the lands around you, as they worship many gods and all their gods were not able to stop me. Why do you think your one God is going to be able to stop me? Well, just hang on, because Hezekiah's one God is the only God that ever even really existed, because all the rest of the gods were made by men, carved out, covered in silver, covered in gold, set up on a pedestal, and then worshiped by the people who made them. Now, does that ever make sense? We do the same thing, we do. Yeah, we have to watch out. We have to watch out. We do the same thing. This oracle is about the land of the Negev. And on our map over here, we've got the map of Israel. We've got Jerusalem. We've got Egypt. And by the way, the border of Egypt is not where we think about the border of Egypt being. There's a brook called the Brook of Egypt right here. And there's a line that goes straight down to the eastern tongue of the Red Sea. And all of this is Egypt. And included in part of Egypt and in part of southern Israel is this land called the Desert of the Negev, or the Desert of the Negeb, with a B or a V. It's both the same place. This vision is about not really the land, but what is going to happen inside that land as Israelites are going to try to leave Israel because they've got a horrible dictator over them and they're trying to flee for their lives and they want to get down to Egypt for help. Well, going to Egypt for help is nothing new to the Jews or even to their forefathers. Abram had just arrived down between Ai and Bethel, or Ai and Luz. The town doesn't become Bethel till Jacob names it that later on. it's Luz and Ai, and Abram builds an altar there, and lo and behold, a famine happens, and Abram decides he needs to take his wife down to Egypt to try to get some help. The Lord never told him to go to Egypt, by the way. And by the way, also, when you're reading through that in Genesis 10, 11, and 12, you'll find out that you don't hear anything about the Lord until Abram gets back to Ai, back to the altar that he had built, and he finds the Lord just waiting for him there, where Abram did it, Isaac did it, many others did it. They went to Egypt for help. And throughout the northern and southern kingdom's life, which started in 958, and now we're into 722, 720 BC, over 200 years, every time either the north or the south needs some protection or needs some help, they do not call out to the Lord God, their helper, their creator, their savior. They run down to Egypt for help. And nothing new is going to change. So this is about the Negev and the beast. Now I need to add just a little more to this. During all these years, different groups have claimed the Negev. Egypt has claimed the Negev at certain points in time. Israel has claimed the Negev at points in time. And the Edomites have claimed the Negev. Who are the Edomites? The word Edom means red. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau means red also. What happened was, Jacob, when he was 70 years old, decided that it was time when Dad was sick on the bed, when Isaac was sick on the bed in his old age, that he would trick Isaac and steal the birthright of his older brother by just a few minutes, Esau. The boys, the twins, are 70 years old. We kind of think that they were younger than that, but he stole the birthright whenever they were 70. And from there, Jacob has to run and get out of the country. His mother told him to do that. He runs and he goes up to the Mesopotamian area, and there he stops at a well just off the Euphrates River, stops at a well, and this young lady comes along, and Jacob, who is 70 to 71 years old, sees that woman draw water for him, and he can't help himself. Do you know what he does? He kissed her. I don't know if you know this or not, but nothing could have been more inappropriate than that in those days and time. That was a hanging offense. They didn't hang, they cut off your head. He had not spoken to Dad yet. And so there's no way he should have been anywhere near Rachel, but he could not help it. The scripture says he loved her and he kissed her. He worked for her for 7 years and ended up with her sister. He worked for her another 7 years and finally got her. He also got the two maids, the maid of both Leah and the maid of Rachel, and they ended up with 11 boys and one girl. The last boy to be born in the 20th year is Joseph. Joseph is 1 year old at this point in time, and Jacob decides it's time to head on back down to the land that he had left. Jacob heads down there with Joseph and Rachel and Leah and the two maids and the 11 boys and the one girl whose name is Dinah. They travel and they get down to the certain point, and Jacob is very afraid because he's going to have to meet his brother Esau, who he has stolen the birthright from. Esau is incredibly gracious. He sees his brother. He runs to his brother. He gets down on his hands and knees. He holds him. He says to his brother Jacob, "Brother, it has been too long." Esau has long forgiven Jacob of stealing the birthright. Esau has been blessed beyond measure. His family has grown in this 20 years. It is huge. Jacob comes back with his family. After that meeting, Jacob goes on up to a little area where Shechem lives, and Shechem's father's name Haman. And Jacob buys a little piece of land from Haman, Shechem's father. In the meantime, Shechem has seen Dinah, the sister. And Shechem is a Canaanite. He is not a Jew. He is a Canaanite. And lo and behold, he just is head over heels for Dinah. And he takes Dinah and he defiles her. And then he comes to Jacob to ask him if she can be his wife. It makes the older boy so mad that they devise a plan. They go to Haman and to Shechem and they say, "You can have our sister Dinah if you will consider and do one thing. You and all the men of your family and your cousins and everybody that's under your reign in this area, this town, which is going to end up being the town of Shechem, where that area is, you must circumcise yourselves." And they agree, just so Shechem can have Dinah. After they circumcise themselves, they are in terrific pain. And the older boys move in with their swords and they kill every single one of them, according to Scripture. When the word gets back to Jacob, 91 years of age, Jacob says, "We cannot live here. They've got other relatives. They've got other family. They're going to come and they're going to kill us. We must move." And so Jacob gathers up his small little family and their maids and their servants and their cattle. And it's not a small family, by the way. There's lots and lots of servants and there's lots and lots of cattle of all different type of sheep and goats and cattle and cows. And they move down to the land where Esau is living. Esau sees, just like Abraham and Lot came across at this crossroads, Esau says, "The land is not able to hold your family and my family." And so Esau just kindly and gently and lovingly picks up all of his family and all of his cattle and all of his wives and all of his servants, and they move down to the area in the Negev called the Arabah, where this little river comes out at the very small thing now, between the two mountains ranges that are just south of the Dead Sea, and they settle, and we call that Edom, the red land of the descendants of Esau, and that's where the Edomites live. Some of y'all have been to Petra. That is one of the towns of their area. Up on this mountain range of Paran, in this mountain range, there's a place called Timnah. Timnah, it was one of the sons of Abraham, was actually the chief city that was put in place. They move down there, they take it over, it becomes the land of the Edomites. Later on, the Edomites abandon that land and they move up to an area that we know today as the Gaza Strip. And they begin to intermarry with Canaanites from Tyre and Sidon in that area, who are the Philistines, the Phoenicians. And they begin to intermarry. Today we call them the Palestinians because one of the Caesars could not pronounce Philistines. And so he mispronounced it in all the records as Palestinians instead of Philistines, and so we call them the Palestinians today. Edom today is abandoned. But according to the book of Obadiah, one day, which Obadiah is a prophecy to the Edomites, it was written after Edom was abandoned. They're already gone. They're already over in what we call the Gaza Strip. And the book of Obadiah is a promise to them that they will go back to their land in the Negev and re-inhabit the land before the coming of the Lord. All right. When does that happen? More prophecies tell us. The Jews who are up in the Jerusalem area will leave their area because of the coming of the Lord. The Jews will go down and they will inhabit all the cities of the Palestinians, and they will have to leave from Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. And the Scripture tells us that those inhabitants, those Palestinians, as we would call them today, Edomites, will go back to their former area, and they will live in that area. And they're going to have to build an entire infrastructure because there's not even hardly a porta potty there now. No wells. Just caves We are very thankful to these people because they dug caves. They were faithful into taking Old Testament scriptures and hiding them in jars in caves. Qumran caves, by the way. Where we've got the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls that we have found, of which we have every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther in those scrolls. Not exactly the truth that we have them. We could have had them all had we found them earlier. We've got the beginning of Ezra, and we have the ending of Ezra, and we have dust in between because the Ezra scroll had a crack in the pot and was decaying. We wish we had that little part in the middle of Ezra so we'd know that it was exactly, but we don't need it because we've got the Isaiah scroll and we've got all the other scrolls, and there is not a spit of difference between what we have in our scripture and the Hebrew scrolls that we have to read from and the scrolls that we found in the cave at Qumran. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. Well, when they return, now I've got to tell you this because some of you are not going to be with me any longer. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? You're here today and you're gone next week back to your home where you belong because that's where your home class is, all right? I understand that. But just in case you would like to have the rest of the notes, would you hold up those little blue cards back there? Just little blue cards. I send these out on these lessons. See those little blue cards? I send these out on emails, and you are more than welcome to get the notes. About 16,000 people get them all over the world right now already, and you can get added to that list, and you can find out the rest of the story simply by filling that out, putting your email, hand it to me, we'll get you on the list. Well, what happens? I've got to tell you so that you'll know the whole story, because this is going to be in three parts because it's just way too much information. You talk about way too much information. When we get to the historical section where we do chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39, that's historical. And then lo and behold, Isaiah breaks into this last vision. Did you hear that? Last vision in chapter 40 that lasts from the first verse of chapter 40 to the last verse of chapter 66. It is one entire vision, the longest vision in the Bible, 26 chapters, of which Isaiah, right off the bat in chapter 40, speaks up and says and tells us about the one that is going to come, who will come crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's how that vision starts. And it goes through the birth of Christ. It goes through Christ's crucifixion. It goes through the problem the Jews have of fasting and doing everything they shouldn't be doing because they're doing it incorrectly, all the way to the blessing that will come at the very end in chapter 26. That will take us weeks to do one vision. In this vision, that is only a few chapters, I know the ending because I have studied it, and I know where this vision fits. Even though it's being written in 722, 721, 720, 718, maybe even as late as 710, this vision is being put into place to tell us, and it's got internal evidence in the rest of the story, to tell us what it's talking about. And here's what it's talking about. Sometime in the future, in our future, not in Isaiah's future only, but also in our future, there is a prophecy about the Roman Empire is going to split into two legs, two iron legs. And lo and behold, in 396 AD, that happens. There's the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. The Caesar thought it would be best to keep the enemy, the Germanic people, away. We'll split it up so if Germany gets us or the Germanic people get the Roman Empire, they can't get it all. Well, sure enough, in 476 AD, the Germanic people conquer the Western Roman Empire. And in the German infinite wisdom, they take that Western Empire and they split it into five countries. Britain, Spain, France, Italy, and North Africa. In 1453, whenever the Muslim Turks conquer Constantinople and take the Byzantine Empire leg of the Roman Empire down, the Muslims, in their infinite wisdom, split all that landmass into five countries: Greece, Macedonia, Syria, Turkey, Egypt. Didn't the Daniel prophecy say, the prophecy of the great statue, head of gold, chest of silver, belly of bronze, thighs of iron, feet of clay, five toes on one side, five toes on the other side, 10 toes, which one day will come back to form a new nation that is brittle and yet strong. 10 powerful countries that will come back with 10 kings or 10 presidents. Only out of one of those countries will come a little horn. And we saw in the last vision in Isaiah, that little powerful king will probably come from the country of Egypt. We'll join these countries back together to form a revived Roman Empire. It is not the EU. Folks, if you've got money in the EU, you need to do something else with it, because that organization has to dissolve. When God puts something together, it is always exactly like He says it's going to be. It cannot have Switzerland in it. It cannot have Moldavia in it. It cannot have Monaco in it. It cannot have all these 30 or 40 nations that are all. It has to have 10 nations. These 10 nations will form into a nation, and sometime after that, there is going to be a false religious leader from these 10 nations who's going to say, hey, this young man that's been born in Egypt, or this young man that's probably going to come from Egypt, needs to be our king. And he's called a false prophet. Now, I want to show you something. What is the major religion of Egypt? You're right. What's the major religion of Turkey? What's the major religion of Syria? Macedonia, Greece, North Africa, that's where Gaddafi lived, used to live. Okay, let's skip over Italy, because it's still got a good Catholic background. But in parts of Britain already are under Muslim control, not even British law. When you go into these pockets, you're controlled by Sharia law. France is almost to the point where its parliament is all Islamic, Muslim. So where do you think this false prophet's going to come? What religion? Okay, that's just my opinion, and I hope you're with me on it. Because as that young man comes and that false prophet brings him up, he will say, y'all need to follow. And three of these kings, and I don't know where they're from, are going to say, oh, no. He's too young. He's too green behind the ear. No, surely we're not going to. And he kills three of them. Therefore, we have 10 powers, 10 horns, with 7 heads and 1 king over them all, the little horn that comes up over them all. Now, is that bringing back any Revelation and Daniel and stuff like that for you? Okay, that's how that ties together. Within just a little while after that is put in place, this little horn Western leader makes a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. When that happens, either shortly before or shortly after, the Lord is going to snatch the church away for 7 years. Snatched away to go be in heaven with the Lord, where He is going to give us wonderful gifts. Wonderful gifts. And then at the end of the 7 years, we're going to come out and we're going to return with the Lord to the Battle of Armageddon in that valley at the bottom of the mountain of Megiddo. But what happens in between in this 7 years is broken up to 2 3.5-year sections. It is called the 7-year tribulation of Israel, because it is for the purpose of getting Israel back to the Lord. Israel, who should know the Lord, and as Paul says in Romans, has no excuse, because they were given the very oracles of God. They have rejected Israel. They are rejecting Israel even at this point and time in Isaiah's life, the northern kingdom has rejected it so much that the northern kingdom is now in exile, and the king of Assyria is surrounding the southern kingdom to try to take it over also. But that's not part of God's plan. When all this is happening in the future, during this time, at the beginning of the peace process, the scripture tells us that Israel beats all of its armament and its tools of war into plowshares, and they begin to plant seeds. And we've already seen this in previous Isaiah vision. Even though they plant a bushel of seed, what they plant will only harvest a quart back. It is not going to be a good season for them. Israel will start to starve, and they will have no one who will help them. In the middle of this 7 years, the king of Rosh, or Russia, whose name will have in its name the word Gog, G-O-G, somewhere in his name, will see Israel vulnerable and come to try to attack it and take it. The western king, who's made the peace treaty, comes to rescue Israel, or the land, and kills the king named Gog of Russia, and takes over the temple in Jerusalem and sets up an abomination to a God who is no God at all. Israel tries to run to escape for help, and they try to run to Egypt through the Negev. Here's the rest of the story, because it's not in today's lesson. The Edomites, who are now have returned, lo and behold, they try to catch the Israelites and return them for a price. Here we go, chapter 30, verse 6b. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lionesses and lions and vipers and flying serpents, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps. To a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. The Jews, when they're running away from this Western leader who has caused them multiplied distress, they will load their camels, they'll load their horses, they'll load their Hummers, they'll load whatever cars they've got, Mercedes or whatever, and they will hit, you know, that's 350 horses or 600 horses or whatever at a time. They will load them up and head down, but the Edomites are going to catch them in their distress and return them. He's called them Rahab, which means good for nothing. Good for nothing. That means there is nothing there for help. They will not find help in Egypt, even though they go and they try. And in fact, back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13, it prophesied this when it says, "And those who harass Judah will be cut off, and they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons on the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them." The Edomites think, in other passages, that if they catch them and they return them, they'll get the same favor that has been promised to the Israelites. But that favor will not happen. And in fact, when the Lord comes and takes Jerusalem, steps on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain splits, and Jerusalem begins to rise up, it will take over the Moab land, but the Lord is going to do something. Here's the rest of the story. We'll find this before the vision is over, but I got to tell you now, because some of you will not be back with us. The Lord, when he returns, is going to go to Nineveh first. That's Mosul today. Mosul has to, in our future, become a major capital of that area. Has to, because Nineveh, quote, has to be rebuilt and become a major portion before the Lord returns. The Lord, when he breaks through the eastern sky with all of us on our white horses following us, and I hope every one of you will have your white horse and you will enjoy riding horses at that point in time, we will swoop over Nineveh to destroy it. We will go over Babylon to destroy it. We'll come down around to the mountains of Paran to destroy the Edomites, who are the cousins of the Israelites, who have done them a dirty deed, and they will be totally destroyed. And then as we pass over Jerusalem, headed towards the valley of Megiddo, just at the foothills of the Mount Megiddo, and all that valley that runs down through the old Samaria and everything, where thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people will be gathered, who are all marked with a 666 on their forehead or on their hand, they will be there to fight against the Lord. And the longer it takes for the Lord to get there, the more they drink. That was in the last vision. The more they drink, the drunker they get. So when the Lord returns, they're not even sobered up. They're drunken up. There is no battle of the Battle of Armageddon. It starts at noon. We come over on our white horses with the Lord at noon, the scripture says. When the sun is high in the sky, that's high noon. And the Lord says, it is done. And they begin to rot right where they are. They rot, their horses rot, their camels rot, their animals rot, their food rots. The only thing that is left is the energy supply that is there to propel their rockets or their tanks or their cars. I don't know what that is. All I know, the scripture says that they will be able to gather up that and burn it to supply their needs without having to go chop any more wood for 7 years. 7 years. It will be done. But the Edomites get killed at that point in time. Verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. I love this. I've already mentioned it once in Isaiah. How many of y'all grew up with Big Chief tablets? Yeah. Oh, that just brought some smiles to your face. Big old Big Chief on the front of that tablet, and you flipped it over, and you wrote there on those big old lines, and you had this big old pencil that was about as big as your thumb. And you remember those? Yeah, you do. We wrote with them. That's not the tablet he's talking about here. Just like we've spoken before, a tablet in that day was a piece of bronze that was about 2.5 to 3 feet wide by 2.5 to 3 feet high, and it was polished to a mirror finish. They were used for mirrors, and they were called tablets. He says, take this tablet or this mirror and inscribe on it what I am telling you and carry it around, just like he's already told Isaiah in a previous vision. Carry this vision around for them to see what I have said. So Isaiah has to write this down and carry it around like a big old billboard that he's carrying in his hand. But he says also, take it and write it on a scroll. That is pieces of papyrus that are glued together to make what we know as a long scroll. Those of you who have been to the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem have seen a copy of Isaiah's scroll. This is the first time in all of Isaiah that the Lord has said, write all of this on a scroll. So he's going to write it on a tablet, big old piece of bronze mirror, and he's going to start writing in a scroll so that for all time, it will be a witness forever. And the forever is even in our future in this passage. This hasn't happened yet at all. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seer, you must not see visions, and to the prophet, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't tell us, Isaiah, about the Holy One. Don't tell us about the doom we're facing. Don't tell us about anything bad. Just tell us nice things. As the New Testament says, tell us things that tickle our ears and make us want to come and feel good about ourselves. But don't by any chance tell us about the Holy One of Israel at all. Don't tell us about Jesus. They didn't want to know about Jesus. They didn't want to know about the Messiah. And in this day, when this starts, all the Jews that are alive, when this peace treaty is made, they still don't want to hear the word Jesus mentioned. If you know any Jews, they don't want you to talk about the word Jesus unless you're using it as a cuss word. By this time, at the end of this battle, only 1/3 of the Jews are alive and the rest of them have gone to torment. They are not going to be with the Lord. Only 1/3 of the Jews survive the time of Israel's tribulation. you don't believe me about this? Jesus is so upset with the Jews because they have refused to listen to the Holy One of Israel. They have refused. They do not want to hear about him. And do you know what Jesus calls the Jews even in today when we live here today? Do you know what he thinks about their worship? Revelation chapter 2, message, and starting in verse 8, to the message to Smyrna, one of the seven churches, says this, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, say this, I know your tribulations and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Oh, Jews, you know, they're just Jews. They're good folks. Hey, he didn't stop there. In chapter 3 of the letter to Philadelphia, he writes, "And to the angel of the church," verse 7, chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens, say this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." So, any of y'all want to leave the church that the Lord has established where we worship the Lord Jesus and go become Jewish? If you do, you must realize you have joined what the Lord has titled synagogues of Satan. Why? Because when he came as a babe to be their Savior, they received him not. They rejected him, and they still reject him today. They are not going to accept him until about this point in the timeline, when they finally will turn to the Lord. This prophecy is all about what's happening up here. Looking on. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word," you've rejected, you don't want to hear about Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, "and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern." In other words, the Lord is going to pulverize the Jews to where you could not even go get a little piece, just to grab a piece of coal out of a fire to take it someplace else, or to scoop up a little drip of water. No, they will be pulverized. Those who do not want to hear about the Holy One of Israel, they will be pulverized to the point where they will not be found anywhere, any residue of them left. The Lord will send them to what we call preheat. Preheat. It's torment. Only to be resurrected later on for the Lord to say, "Is your name still written in the book of life?" Or as the book of Revelation says, "Or has it been blotted out?" And everyone whose name is not there will go to the lake of fire, which is, by the way, real heat. Because they have just received a resurrected body to go gnash teeth in the lake of fire. Everybody gets a resurrected body, folks. Everybody. Those of us who belong to the Lord, we get a resurrected body to go and to worship him with and to be with him forever. Those who do not accept him get a resurrected body to be tormented in for the rest of all eternity. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel," he said, here's what God said, "in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust in your strength." This is the way God is. Even though you are against him now, he will still offer you salvation if you'll just turn and come to him. He'll give you salvation if you'll turn and come to him. He's always waiting. If you will just turn now, he's there. If you don't, verse 15b, but you are not willing, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. That might be a Mercedes Benz or something like that, full of stuff. Therefore, you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, swift horses, fast cars probably. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five. Till you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. What one man are they going to flee from? Why is 1,000 folks going to flee from one man? Who's the one man? One man. The leader who has taken over. And it's causing them great distress in what's the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. This is just called the Tribulation. This is where they are running out of stuff to eat. But once he enters, it's called the Great Tribulation, and 1,000 will run. And at the sign of 4 or 5 who come under his authority, they will flee. They will get up and they will go. And as they go, they can try to run. But guess what? Those are the Edomites who are down here. They're going to be faster. They're going to catch you. And they're going to return you. Yes, they will. In fact, those two passages, that passage right there, those thoughts come out of Deuteronomy 32 and out of Leviticus 26. That's where those thoughts started. Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Here he is. You're doomed, but I still can save you. You're doomed, but I can still give you grace. And at the age most of us are in here, we know that to be a fact. That just when everything's bad and going wrong, the Lord gives mercy to us. When everything looks like there's no hope, the Lord gives us grace. When we don't think we can take another day, the Lord gives us peace. If we have allowed him to save us. And only if we have allowed him to save us. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people of in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He shall surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes shall behold your teacher. Now, we really have to get through the rest of the vision to know exactly where this is, so I need to tell you where it is, because it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through all of this. At this point in time, when they finally open their eyes and they have no place else to go, and they call upon him and he becomes their teacher, even though he has sent them great oppression, he has sent them great grief to get them where he wants them to be, he will hear and he will come and they will see him with their own eyes when he returns for those Jews who believe in him. Verse 21. And your ears will hear a word behind you. Here's what they will hear when they cry out to the Lord. You ever cried out to the Lord? Boy, I tell you what, when I cry out to the Lord, I wish I could hear it like this. This is the way. Walk it. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, go this way. Come on. The Lord's going to say as their teacher, come on this way. Those of you who believe in me, come on this way. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom. He does not prophesy to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is gone. And even though he's been prophesying all these years, while the northern kingdom has been in place, he has still been prophesying to the southern kingdom, and the word has been getting up to the northern kingdom where Hosea was prophesying and Amos was prophesying. And at this point in time, Micah is still down 12 miles away from Isaiah prophesying in Moresheth Gath. And the Lord is saying to him, look, look. in the days that's coming, you're going to take your golden images and your silver images, and you're going to say, be gone and get rid of them. The southern kingdom, when Isaiah is saying this prophecy, cannot understand what's going on. Oh, there are a few from the northern kingdom who have run down to the southern kingdom, the scripture has said, to flee from the Assyrians, to get in the southern kingdom, and they have brought their idols. But the southern kingdom is not worshiping false gods and idols yet. They're still worshiping at the temple. Hezekiah is the king, and he is a great king, and he has got them really, really turned towards the Lord. And lo and behold, he's going to die in 15 or 16 or 17 years, and his son Manasseh is going to be king. And in the 55 years that Manasseh is king, Manasseh is so evil, and he brings in all the foreign gods and all of the foreign images and sets them up, and he defiles it. He does all this horrible stuff. So much that when his son Josiah tries to rectify and bring the kingdom, southern kingdom, back into the grace of God, he can't change the hearts of the women and the men and all the people who have begun worshiping gods. Gods that they have carved out of wood and have overlaid them with gold or overlaid them with silver that they carved and then set up on a pedestal and bowed down to them, praying to them to bring their blessings, them blessings. How much sense does that make? To cry out to what you have created to take care of you. They will say, be gone. But they don't even know that yet. That's going to happen in the next 50 years. And then that one king is so evil that even when the kingdom falls in 606 with Nebuchadnezzar, the scripture tells us that the Lord himself blamed Manasseh for the sin of the southern kingdom. And Manasseh is several kings back, but it was Manasseh's fault. Abraham Lincoln, in his writings, said this: no one president in two terms as president can get the United States of America off track. Need I say more? It only took one king to get the southern kingdom off track in his term. And the southern kingdom never recovered, because by the time Manasseh got through with him, they would not accept the Lord as Savior when he came. He says, look, when you say, finally, when you say be gone, guess what's going to happen? Because what comes after the battle of Armageddon in the Harmageddon area is the Lord sets up his kingdom in the timeline for 1,000 years, and he reigns on his great white throne. And he says, then he will give you rain for the seed, and you will sow it in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture, and the oxen and the donkey who work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fork. In other words, during that 1,000-year time, after you've come to know the Lord, finally, and Armageddon is over in 1,000 years, the land is going to be blessed. The land is going to be blessed and bring a blessing to you as Jews because of that. Verse 25. And on the very lofty mountains and hall on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter. When the towers fall, talking about this, day of great slaughter, and the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruises he has afflicted. All this that's coming on, don't blame it on Satan, although Satan will be the pawn in God's hand. And by the way, Satan is the pawn in God's hand today. Be careful what you blame Satan for doing, because it might be God doing it. Do you know how I know that is the fact? Habakkuk 1:12. Look here. Habakkuk 1. Oh, I'm not even there yet. I'll get there in a minute. Okay, I'll tell you that point in just a second, as we'll end pretty close with that. He said, look, the Lord's going to come, and he's going to heal up the afflictions of everything, and he's going to bless you. He's going to bless you with streams of water. And by the way, when the Lord shows up, the brightness of the Lord will be 7 times brighter than our sun. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. I wonder where that remote place is. We call it heaven. burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of all the people the bridle which leads to ruin. You go against the Lord, his indignation is going to come towards you. When we break through the eastern skies with the Lord following him, and he comes across and he destroys Nineveh, he destroys Babylon, he destroys the Edomites, and then he destroys in the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon starts at noon, by the way, and by 6 p.m., the scripture tells us that the sun is shining again, only to settle in the west as it always does, and the dust is over. It's a 6-hour battle. It is not worldwide. Don't ever think it's worldwide. Read the scripture. Read the totality of the Bible. It is a 6-hour battle starting at high noon, and by 6 o'clock, the sun is setting just as it always did, and everything has changed. The new mountain of the Lord is in place, 50 miles by 50 miles wide of Jerusalem, that has risen up to be the highest place in the world, because every other mountain has begun to dissolve when the Lord sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives. The highest K2, Mount Everest, and everything are lower than this mountain where the Lord's temple will be, and he'll be on his great white throne. So you will have a song as in the night, and you will keep the festivals and the gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. What a blessing, Israel, when you who have trusted me will be able to go to that place on the mountain of Jerusalem with a song in your heart where the rock of the Lord is. And the Lord will cause his voice of the authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of the consuming fire, in cloudburst, in downpours, in hailstones. When the Lord returns and he says, "It is done," it's over with, folks. All his enemies will be laid low at his feet and be killed. The rock, the rock. We see throughout the scripture this rock of Israel being the Lord Jesus. Habakkuk 1:12 says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O rock, hast established them to correct." Let me fill you in on what he's saying. This is Habakkuk. It is 586 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar is coming in to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Not really destroy the city, but destroy the temple, and to do away with all the kings for the final last time of the southern empire and the southern kingdom, and it's going to be over with. And in the midst of that, the people are crying out, saying, "Surely the eyes of the Lord are too pure to look upon these Babylonians, these Chaldeans, who are coming to take us over." And Habakkuk says, "Thou, Lord, you're the one who is sending them. Be careful," because they were trying to blame someone else. "It's surely the eyes of the Lord are too pure." The eyes of the Lord, as another translation, can't look upon sin. Yes, he can. And in many times, what you're considering sin is not what he considers sin, because he's sending that judgment against you to get you where you need to be. Don't ever say, don't give Satan any credit whatsoever. I don't even like to use his name in the church. Don't give him credit for anything. Say, wonder what the Lord's doing here. Because Satan's the pawn. Go read the first two chapters of Job. Satan, what are you doing here? Job's coming over here to worship at the seventh day. He's coming to work. What are you doing here? Well, I'm trying to find out somebody that I can tempt. Well, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, I can't touch him because he belongs to you. Do something. Lord gave the approval, right? Second week, next Sabbath, Job has lost his cattle and everything in his barns, his children. Satan, what are you doing here on the second Sabbath? Well, I'm seeing who I can tempt. You consider my servant Job? I can't do anything because he belongs to you. Okay, try something, but you can't kill him. And for the next 7 days, Job is covered with boils and with scars and with yucky stuff. And his wife says,
Why don't you just curse God and die? And Job doesn't say anything for 7 days, and his four friends show up. Out over the next 7 days after that, all within a 21-day period, they begin to tell him what he has done to sin, and he might as well fess up again. And Job says, I haven't done anything. The Lord has brought this for some reason. No, you've done something wrong. Fess up and tell him, I have done nothing. And when it's all said and done, God shows up in a whirlwind and he says, you guys are wrong in claiming that he has sinned because he has not sinned. I'm the one who allowed Satan to tempt him and he has not disappointed me. Not disappointed me. Verse 31 says this. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. And in battle, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire, with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire in the valley. Now, the Assyrians are coming down through this valley, and they're going to end up on this edge of it right over here. And they're just outside of Jerusalem. And so the Lord's bringing it back to a modern-day problem because Sennacherib, king of Assyria, with his general Rabshakeh, is outside of Jerusalem saying, you need to go ahead and let us take the southern kingdom. And they're out there, and the Lord is saying, in that valley there that's going to be called Topheth in the future. It's not Topheth yet. When this vision is being written, they don't call that the Valley of Topheth because the southern kingdom is not worshiping the god Molech yet, but they're fixing to. Molech was a cast bronze idol, which they had a hole in the belly and they built a fire in the belly and it had the arms coming out like this and the heat of the fire would radiate out towards those hands. And the parents would bring their children and lay them on those burning red hands. And those children would cry out and cry as child sacrifice is going on. And they would begin to roll and they would roll down the arms into the belly for the sacrifice. And they called it the Valley of Topheth because Topheth means to drum. The Valley of Topheth was called the Valley of Drumming. And when those children would cry out, the priest would holler for the drummers to drum louder so they could not hear the screams of the baby in the valley that runs from there down around by Jerusalem, around this side and over to right there. Then on down, what's called the Kidron Valley, is part of that. The Valley of Topheth, Valley of Drumming. Well, there's lots of lesson left, but guess what? We're out of time. So we'll pick up next week.